All right, so last time I talked about how the fact that 1 Samuel through 2 Kings shows a great deal of unity in their account of Israel's history. I was arguing that it was written by a succession of prophets throughout Israel's history, and it was probably edited, put into its final form by a prophet during the exile. And so it's at the end, it's from that perspective. And 1 Samuel focused on Samuel himself, the rise of Samuel as a prophet, and the two men that he anointed as king. First, King Saul. How did that work out? And then King David. And it ended with the death of Saul, which opened the way, of course, then for David to become king. But we actually see that in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, you could think of it as the Book of David. If as far as its content, its subject matter, it is talking about the reign of David, beginning with his response to Saul's death and his coronation then, all the way to the end. We have his last words at the end of the book, although actually his death takes place in 1 Kings. So it doesn't include his birth, doesn't include his death, but it covers the reign of King David. And so the years that it describes would be from around 110 to 970 BC. If you're studying ancient history, that's in the aftermath of the Bronze Age collapse. There was somewhat of a void of power during that time. The Hittites and the Egyptians and other powers had declined. And so now Israel rises as one of the first nations to kind of rise up after that time. And so there is occasion for King David to now become more dominant in that region and be able to establish a more organized kingdom, taking Jerusalem as his capital. He was about 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 7.5 years over Judah and Hebron. So first of all, he just ruled over the tribe of Judah in the south, and then he reigned 33 years over all Israel in Jerusalem. Like I said, the main theme of the book is the reign of King David and the Lord's... Sorry, the reign of King David. I would add to that, there's a theme of the Lord's covenant with David and how that is made and then works out through the rest of the book. The covenant can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and so I thought we should read that part. It's always good to read part of the book that we're studying, and this is a key part of the book. So let me read... I'll read part of the chapter. There's also David's prayer of gratitude in response, which is really important, but just for time's sake, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I make for you a great, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this is what we would call God's covenant with David. You'll notice the word covenant is not found in that passage, but other passages like Psalm 89 refer to this as a covenant that God made with David. God here refers to his gracious deliverance and elevation of David. Often when God renews his covenant, he talks about what he has done for his people. Remember, like, I've brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He says to David here, see, I've been with you. I've delivered you. I've brought you to this place. I've made you as king. And now he makes promises as well. And he promises, I might break them down into five promises, to make David's name great. Well, that kind of sounds familiar. I think he made something like that to Abraham. Make your name great. Second, to make Israel secure in their place, giving them rest from their enemies. Which is also an outworking of that older promise to have the land. And here, especially through the hand of the king, that they would have rest from their enemies through God's blessing, that they would be made secure. Third, that God would build David's house. He was asking about building God's house, but he's going to build David's house by establishing as king David's offspring, who will in turn build God's house. So he says, wait a minute, first I'm going to build your house, then you build my house in response. And then fourth, to be a father to David's offspring, which includes, and this is maybe even a good lesson for fatherhood, but it involves discipline and steadfast love. It involves discipline so that if he goes astray, he's going to bring him back through the rod of men. But then his steadfast love will not depart from him. This is that faithful, loving kindness, mercy that God will show to David and to his offspring. And I would say that we find that in the rest of the book of Samuel. David does go astray. He does get corrected. And he does get chastised. But God does not depart from him and establishes him as king. Even though it's made to David's offspring, it's demonstrated first in David's life, and then we'll see that in the rest of the kings. And then finally, the last promise, to establish David's house and kingdom forever. To make this reign, this dynasty, last forever. Of course, we see this come about with the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. So David here is a type, a foreshadow of what will come. And in fact, all of these promises will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His name will be great. He will give his people security and peace in the kingdom. He will be established as king, and he will build God's house, God's church. He will be the son of the Father in a very real sense, certainly, as well as bringing in many sons to be children of God. And he will, of course, have a kingdom that is forever. These themes, are found throughout 2 Samuel. Other parts of Scripture also comment upon the significance of this covenant. So we would find a lot of the Psalms, for example, because a lot of them are written by David or about David. Psalm 72, where he uses words from the Abrahamic covenant to describe the son of David, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we see the promises to Abraham being fulfilled through the king, through the Messiah. Psalm 89 talks about it at length. Psalm 132. We see from the passage then itself, as well as from other passages, that this is not merely a private agreement with David. It's a covenant with David as the head of his people, as a public person, because it has benefits for the whole people. It benefits the whole people. All the people have an interest in David's welfare. That's why they pray for the king. It is a renewal of God's covenant with Israel in the person of their king. So further development of the covenant of grace. So let's go through the book itself then and see this laid out in the book of 2 Samuel. First five chapters, David is established as king. It doesn't happen right away, just as it didn't happen right away with King Saul. King Saul dies. He first of all laments this death. He punishes the guy who claims to have killed Saul, even though he actually might not have. He might have been lying to get the glory for it, but that was to his own fault. You could look more into that, the detail there. But he is not rewarded as he had hoped. Instead, David laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then in chapter 2, David becomes king of Judah in Hebron. That's one of the cities in the south. Now it says he reigned for 7.5 years. It says then that Ishbosheth became king of Israel for like 2.5 years. So I wonder if there was a time where David was king in the south, and then later, partway through that reign, Ishbosheth was crowned. It's a little unclear, but he is reigning in the south. Some of the northern tribes, or the northern tribes of Israel, though, take Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and make him king. And there is then conflict between the two. Their generals come into conflict, Abner and Joab. But in chapter 3, Abner defects to David. He joins David. But Joab is still angry at Abner because Abner, in one of those battles, had killed Joab's brother. And so Joab murders Abner, but David curses Joab, and he mourns for Abner, and he makes that clear to everyone that was not his will to put to death this guy who had come to help him. Then Ishbosheth himself, the king, is murdered by his captains. And again, his captains are kind of thinking that, oh, maybe David is going to like this, but David does not. He executes the murderers. They have risen up against someone who is better than themselves, one who was king. And so David's enemies are falling before him, but he is not taking vengeance himself. He is, in fact, honoring those who do have due authority, even when their downfall was perhaps to his gain. So through God's providence, David is made king over all Israel. He then conquers Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he defeats the Philistines, which had plagued Israel for several decades, perhaps longer, from Samson to Eli to Samuel to Saul. All of them had been fighting the Philistines. Well, David defeats the Philistines with his mighty men. Having done that then, and having done that through the work of the Lord, chapters 6 through 8 describe David's zeal for the Lord and the Lord's promise to David. He knows about the Ark of the Covenant, and he has just conquered Jerusalem. Therefore, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and reestablishes that worship of God at the Ark of the Covenant with great rejoicing, celebration, puts things into order. Chronicles is going to talk even more about that, but Kings makes note of that. In chapter 7, then, is what we read in part, how God makes that covenant with David. And then we begin to see it already fulfilled in the Lord giving rest from all their enemies by giving victory to David from all their surrounding enemies. So over the Philistines, over the Moabites, over the Syrians who are to the north, over the Edomites who are to the south. And so David either conquers them, or he receives tribute from them because they want to make an alliance with him and not be his enemies. And so through one arrangement or another, he begins to control most of that strip of land from the river Euphrates down to the border of Egypt. I don't know if he quite gets to the river Euphrates if Solomon completes that, but just about. He goes through Syria, modern-day Syria. Damascus and the like. In chapters 9 through 12, you can think of the theme as David's faithfulness and treachery. Those themes are going to be found in this passage. Not only David's faithfulness and treachery, but also God's faithfulness amidst David's treachery. First of all, David shows kindness. Same word here, kindness, is the word for steadfast love or loving kindness. It's the word chesed. He shows kindness, this faithful love, to Jonathan's son, to Mephibosheth, even though he was crippled. And Mephibosheth receives it gratefully, humbly. In chapter 10, David shows kindness to the son of another friend, Nahash, who is an Ammonite. But Nahash's son responds with insolence. He cuts the beards and the clothes of the messengers and sends them back, and war begins with the Ammonites and the Syrians. And David begins to win those battles, but that also leads us into chapter 11, where the armies are off, and this time he is not with his armies, and he's at home. And he, in fact, betrays his faithful servant, his faithful mighty man, Uriah the Hittite, by taking his wife and then killing him, committing adultery and murder, a very important part of the book. You'll notice if you read chapters 11 through 12 that Uriah's wife is named Bathsheba at the beginning, but she's not named Bathsheba until the very end of chapter 12. Through the rest of the passage, she's always the wife of Uriah, pointing out, of course, David's sin in sleeping with her and taking her and the cruelty that he is doing, especially because it is the wife of one of his trusted servants and also the daughter of one of his mighty men, we'll find out later as well, taking advantage of his power as king, doing everything he wasn't supposed to do. So in chapter 12, though, God fulfills his covenant by correcting David. He doesn't cast him off right away. He sends his prophet Nathan, who wisely reveals his sin, brings him to repentance, even has him condemn himself, and he is broken. God then shows kindness to David upon his repentance. He is going to chastise him. The sword is not going to depart from his house. He will have troubles in the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, but he will not die. And in fact, after a time of grieving and after that initial loss of a son, he is able to go back into the house of the Lord to begin to eat and drink again. The next son, Solomon, is named Peace at the end of that passage. And finally, Bathsheba is called David's wife and named by a name. So there is some resolution at near the end of the chapter. And the chapter concludes, going back to the Ammonites. Joab is like, hey, we're about to defeat the Ammonites. I don't want to get the glory for this. You come on, David, come over here and finish them off. And so David ends up coming and finishing off the Ammonites and winning that victory. So while God is faithful to David and pardons him as he repents, yet there's going to be consequences, and we find that through chapters 13 through 20. First with the rebellion of Absalom through most of those chapters, beginning with trouble between Ammon and Absalom's sister Tamar, and Absalom kills Ammon for what he had did to his sister, and then he flees, and Joab convinces David to allow Absalom to return, using a similar method as Nathan, in a subtle manner, getting him to kind of condemn himself and bringing Absalom back. But then in chapter 15, Absalom rebels against his father. It's interesting, there's examples in Scripture of resistance to civil government, and sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not good. This would be an example of when it's not good. Absalom basically uses... He appeals to people's victimization. He says, like, hey, it's a wonder no one can get justice around here. If I were king, I would give everyone justice. And he begins to steal the hearts of the people away from the king. And he raises a revolt. David has to flee. Absalom enters Jerusalem. But then in chapter 17 through 18, the Lord brings about Absalom's defeat and death. And David is restored to Jerusalem and to the throne. There's also rebellion of Sheba, where he brings away the northern tribes of Israel, a little precursor of maybe what's going to happen later with the division of the kingdom. But again, his rebellion crumbles and David is secure. The last part of the book, chapters 21 through 24, is a, I would call it a conclusion. It's set off very well by a famine and a plague. Famine at the beginning, a plague at the end. First, there's a famine caused by Saul's sin. When he was king, he had been putting to death the Gibeonites, that the Israelites had made a covenant to not kill them, to not destroy them. And yet Saul, in his misguided zeal, which is very characteristic of Saul, trying to do the Lord's work, but not in the way he said to do it, was starting to put them to death. And the Lord was angry against all of Israel because there was blood guilt on David and his sons. And so David rectifies that by giving some of David's sons to the Gibeonites, and they execute them. Probably a passage worth of more study in some of the details, but justice is done, and the famine leaves. Then David leads his men against the Philistines, but now he's kind of getting older, and his mighty men are like, hey, David, don't go into war anymore, because you might die. And instead, his mighty men are the ones killing the giants. They kill four more giants, some of them even connected to Goliath. And then David's Song of Deliverance, nearly identical to Psalm 18, as well as the last words of David, an oracle, are there, similar to maybe we see in the end of Moses' life. You have the Song of Moses and his blessing, similar thing here with the passing away of David, a summary of what God has done for him throughout this book. And then, matching up with chapter 21, talking about the mighty men, we have the names and deeds of David's mighty men in chapter 23. A little ominously, though, at the very end, the last mighty man to be named is Uriah the Hittite. So it's bringing up that story as we come to the conclusion. Chronicles has a list of the mighty men, but it puts in a different order. So that's probably purposeful. And then it ends with chapter 24, in kind of an odd way. We've already had the last words of David. We're coming up to a conclusion. What does it end with? A plague caused by the way David took a census. He didn't take the head tax that was supposed to accompany a census for atonement. God had warned that he would send a plague if that didn't happen, and so he sends a plague because David had not done it the right way. And there is a plague, and it's only ended by the construction of an altar at the threshing floor on the mount where the temple would later be constructed. Why does that conclude the book? Well, first of all, because it sets off this end part by matching a famine and a plague, but also because it's going to get us ready for the building of the temple, which is going to be the main theme, or one main theme of King Solomon, who's coming next. So it's preparing us for that, even though it might not have, certainly didn't happen after the last words of David. So it's not necessarily chronological, but more thematic. So any questions here about the book of 2 Samuel?
So in the concluding census that we talked about, it says at the beginning of it, the hand of the Lord was raised against Israel, and moved David to the census. So it's kind of interesting to consider that God changes the movement of the ruler to judge the people.
Mm.
Mm, mm-hmm.
Right. What are all these adversaries that he's talking about, you know, or and the significance of his reign? Right. Right. Yeah, I didn't notice that, but that works very well. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
If he had a son, that became Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
It just seems so amazing that after this horrible time, that God would have blessed him that way.
Right.
Well, I think it's important to share your text that God allows us still to suffer the consequences of our sin, even though we're forgiven. There's temporal consequences. And I don't think it was just Bathsheba, but he was promiscuous by having multiple wives.
Yeah, so I think the trouble in his household wasn't necessarily to fully make up for his sin. It was the chastisement, but it wasn't the full punishment, because that was pardoned. It was not put into practice because God had forgiven him directly. You know, there even from the civil punishment that would have been just. And I think that it was probably in part because of the covenant that he made with David to secure him on the throne. But you're right. Was all of this turmoil in his house? Did it fully make up for the penalty for what he had done? I don't think we're supposed to think it did, but it did teach David, and it did chastise him that way, as a father would a son, for what he had done.
It seemed like the baby died.
Mm-hmm.
The baby died.
Right.
Because of that baby was true to their sin.
Well, that's true, but it wouldn't be it's not like the baby was guilty then because of that. So we can try to think it out, and we have to be careful in ascribing God's motive. I think the clear motive is that it was a punishment to David and not against the child, because David lost one that he loved. I mean, it was definitely for him. But if we think about the child itself, that God has a plan for a person's life. It might be long, it might be short. Did he take that child to himself? That seems to be what David thought, that he would go to be with that child and the child not with him. So, yeah, there is a bit of mystery. We can't work it all out, I think. But just sticking to what the scripture did say, that he would lose, but in time, the joy of God's salvation would be restored after that loss.
God's name was on him. He didn't just leave David in forgiveness, he also left David in chastisement.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people viewing it, and those of us reading about it, see that there were consequences to this. God wasn't just pardoning people. His love is beyond that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. So next week we'll be looking at First Kings. Let me get it right. And we'll be looking at actually the death of David. And there's actually a lot of loose ends from 2 Samuel that aren't really resolved by the time you get to the end of Samuel. Because you think about people like Joab and that have done some bad things and nothing's really happened to them. And David is going to give some last instructions to Solomon to tie up some of the loose ends. And we're going to see Solomon's wisdom demonstrated first in taking care of the loose ends from his father's reign, as well as then going forward in building the temple. And also see God's discipline of Solomon and other people, if they go astray, that he continues to maintain the line of David as king over Israel and Judah.